This morning when you came in, everybody received a little nail. Now, I'm not going to have anybody do any works of art this morning or carpentry work or anything like that, so you can be at ease. It's a little gift, a nail to help us and be reminded of an important truth today. Go ahead, if you want to pick the nail up. You want to touch it, poke yourself, jab yourself, do whatever you want, push its point against your hand or wrist. It's not too different than the nails used to affix Jesus to the cross. And in fact, the ones that nailed Jesus to the cross, those nails were a little bit longer, a little bit thicker, and perhaps a wee bit rustier, if I can use that word, if it's a word or not, rusty. They were known, according to the Jewish historians, to be rusty nails. That was used on Jesus when he went to the cross. To set the stage, we are studying and looking together from Colossians chapter 2. The passage that was read to you a few moments ago. If you have your Bibles, turn to that passage with me. There should be a Bible in front of you in the pew if you'd like to use that. But what we want to do together is search the Scriptures and go through the Scriptures and find the amazing, valuable gems that God has for us when we open His Word, so that His Spirit can speak to us. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 14, the Apostle Paul is refuting a heresy. You all know what a heresy is? It's a false teaching. And so Paul is refuting that, and he's coming against the heresy that hit this local church in a place called Colossae. Now, if you were to go to that region of the world, you would not find that town anymore, because Colossae no longer exists on the map. But Colossae had this heresy that was called Gnosticism. And you have to say it a couple of times before you get comfortable with using that word, Gnosticism. It was a dangerous heresy. Dangerous in the sense that it threatened the church at Colossae, that basically said this, that God is good. We say that too, don't we? God is good, and we say all the time. But they believed God is good, but matter is evil. Okay? In other words, the spiritual is good, but the physical is rotten to the core. They believed that Jesus was just one of several emanations or forms, and just one of many ways to find God, and that fuller, higher knowledge was necessary, even above Scripture, in order for men and women to understand the reality of God. And so the Colossian heresy embraced aspects that were kind of like today's New Age movement. You've all heard of that term, I'm sure, the New Age movement. And so there was a sense of the New Age movement that was percolating, that was penetrating, that was creeping its way into this little fellowship of believers in Colossae. And Paul was determined to address it and stamp it out. Now, you got to remember that Paul was writing from jail. He was in prison. And many of his best works that he had ever done, the best way that God ever used Paul, when he was sitting in a Roman jail. And so here he is in jail, refuting this Jewish legalism that circumcision was necessary for salvation and that you follow certain dietary laws in order to be found favorable with God. That all of these things, this New Age philosophy, Paul wrote this letter from the year, somewhere in between the year 60 AD and 62 AD, and he uses this letter to set the record straight, if you will, on the doctrine of the deity of Christ and many other doctrines. The doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reconciliation. And he talks about the nature of the church and challenge you to read Colossians. It's only four chapters long. But you'll see the Apostle Paul refuting this terrible heresy that I would suggest is still in our world today in different forms and in different shapes that was called Gnosticism. He writes, so their hearts may be encouraged. If you look at verse 1, Paul always writes so that the hearts of these believers be encouraged. And he says, I want you to know, or I implore you, I encourage you, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you in the in Laodicea. He says, my heart is bothered, my mind is troubled over what you're experiencing. And as for many who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And so he says that there are some things that still apply. There are some things that are still valuable to you guys there in Colossae. And one of them is the fact that your hearts are being knit together in love. And you have a common love. You have a common purpose. And he says, attaining all the riches and the fullness, full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And then he talks about all the wisdom that's there for them, the wisdom that's hidden in treasures, wisdom of knowledge, the mysteries of all of that. And then he says this in verse 4, how I say this, lest anyone at all should deceive you with words that are persuasive, words that are misleading, words that will throw you off and cause you to believe and accept something else other than what's written in the Word of God. And he says, for though I am absent from you in the flesh, and of course he was absent because he was in jail in Rome, yet I am with you in spirit. I'm there for you. I'm praying for you. I am behind you, supporting you in prayer to the Father. And so he says at verse number 6 this. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. When he comes to verse 6, he addresses them head on about their core values, their core beliefs. And the core belief for these beliefs for these believers, these young believers, these were new believers, the core belief was that they, as they have received Christ, as they have come into a relationship with Christ, that the proof is in the pudding. If they have a certain talk and a conversation about them, their talk ought to be matched by their walk. And so that's what he's telling them. Your walk and your talk must correspond to each other. Now, how is this to be done? How is this to take place? Of course, they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have text messaging, and they didn't have Facebook or anything else during that particular time. But Paul communicated to them that this is how it's to be done. He says, you are to be rooted, verse 7. You're to be rooted and built up. Now, Jake, this is the verse you guys learned last summer at camp, right? You remember this verse, right? We're to be rooted and built up. Rooted. Now, we know to be rooted, somehow your roots need to go down deep. Somehow you need to believe in that process that it's going to take hold and it's going to bring forth fruit. And Paul says that the same thing is true in your Christian walk. Same is true in your understanding of God. The same is true in your relationship with God. So he says you're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Now, I know a lot of believers, they're believers, but they're not established in the faith. I know a lot of believers who go back and forth, they're in and out of church every Sunday, but they have never gone past the first base. And they have not grown in their relationship with God. And so Paul entreats these believers to be established, to become more mature, to get rooted in their faith. And so he says they've been taught that already. This is what they have been taught, some great truths from God's word and from the past. It's been passed on to them. And they're to abound in it with thanksgiving. To be thankful for all that God has passed down to them. So they're to be rooted in verse 7. In verse 8, he tells them this. Here's a warning I have for you. Paul says, beware. I got a big sign in front of my house out on the end of the driveway, beware of dog. Even though my dog would not hurt a flea, my insurance company asked me to put that up there just to protect myself. Beware. But this is more than being aware of a dog. Paul says, beware. Beware of what? Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. He was talking about those who were coming along preaching the message of Gnosticism. That it's okay to think of God as spirit, but as far as God in the flesh is concerned, no. And so, this is the crux of the matter. They believed it was unthinkable, those Gnostics. That it was absolutely unfathomable and unrecognizable that God would ever take on the form of a human body. They had trouble with that. They always believed that God was spirit. And that those who worshiped him must worship in spirit and in truth. They could not come to the realization or come to the conclusion that God was also represented in the body, in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul teaches that not only was Jesus fully God, and this is not just here, but all through the New Testament, that Jesus was not just fully God, but he was also fully man. And that you cannot have one without the other. So the deity of Christ would be certainly denied if you only took one side of the equation. If you only thought of God as being in a man or God as being spirit and that was it, one or the other. But the Bible says he was both. He could touch. Jesus could. He could feel. He had emotions. He experienced pain. He had even anger. The Bible says that Jesus got angry on an occasion or two. All the human characteristics that you have. He was hungry when he was out in the desert being tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. He had all those human weaknesses, just like you and I. The Bible says that he was in every point just like us. But the difference is he was without sin. Now turn in your Bibles a couple of pages back to Philippians chapter 2. And this is what Paul says to establish the fact that this Jesus was also human. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," you see, the Gnostics were only interested in forms. They were only interested in the outward appearance. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And then Paul says, "but made himself of no reputation." And this is where Good Friday comes in. This is where the 33 years of Jesus' life comes in. He made no form of reputation. He had no reputation. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He wasn't worried about his opinion polls. He wasn't worried if people liked him or didn't like him. Because he was there to do God's work and God's mission and declare the tidings of God for salvation. And so it says he had the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. If he came in the likeness of men, that means he had feet, he had hands, he had hair that he needed to comb once in a while, and he had all kinds of physical features. And when we look at Jesus, when we think of Jesus, we have a picture in our mind of what he might have looked like with a long beard and long hair and a white robe. We think of him in that sense. But Jesus actually had a darkened complexion. He was of Middle Eastern orientation in terms of the pigmentation of his skin color. He was not like you or I, or probably many of us in terms of our appearance that way. But he was nonetheless a human being. And so Paul says this. He made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He came to that point in his life where he realized that his mission was to do the will of God and to suffer on the cross for the sin of all humanity. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Bible says that the angels could have come and rescued him and taken him off of that cross. The Bible says that there could have been other opportunities for him to, you know, pull the shutter and get out of that, but he didn't. He was obedient to the Father. This was his will. He says, "My meat is to do the will of the Father who has sent me." And so here we have his human characteristics spelled out so powerfully in the book of Philippians and in many other passages of Scripture throughout all of Paul's writings. And Jesus spoke of it himself when he says, "I am who I am." Many of his sayings in the Gospel of John. And so here we see Jesus, or Paul, talking about that and building his case. And then in verse 9, he says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He nails it down. And he says, if you're looking at Jesus, he says, you're looking at God. If you're looking at the person of Christ in the body, you're also looking at God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 4, it says that that this Christ is the full representation of God himself. So, in the flesh meant that he was, that he's God, that he is God in the flesh. In Greek philosophical thought, again, matter was evil. Spirit is good. And that meant they believed it was unthinkable that God would ever take on a human body. But no, no. Paul teaches that not only was Jesus fully God, he was fully man. In verses 10 to 4, I like the, you know, in my translation, it uses the phrase in him. Look in that passage, you'll see the number of times that phrase in him is mentioned. In verse 7, it says it rooted and built up in him. And in verse 9, it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In verse 10, it says, in him who is the head of all principality and power. And then it says, it uses, changes it over, transitions a little bit, and uses the phrase, with him. And that's mentioned three times. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, it says. Raised with him through faith in the working of God. And then in verse 13, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your sins. All your sins. Verse 12, Paul talks about, as a result of this new relationship, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. There is no more beautiful illustration of the life and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ than baptism. You see, in the Old Testament, under the old law, circumcision was the outward symbolism of a new life. But Paul says, and Jesus himself instituted baptism. And baptism is simply an outward expression of an inward reality. It's what God has already done in your heart that you want to publicly display before the world, that Jesus is risen and that he's alive and he lives in you through faith. We are buried with him in baptism. And if you know Christ today, you are buried with him in baptism. That when you are lowered into the water, you are your sins are gone, even though you still sin. I've been trying to figure that one out. Your sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, he has forgiven you your sins, the Bible says. And it says, he will remember them no more. No more. Wow. So, we love believers' baptism. You know, we have trouble understanding how an infant child could understand the resurrection, and we don't, you know, we don't judge, but it's wrong theology. We believe in believer's baptism because Jesus himself was baptized. In fact, my wife and I, when we were in Israel a few years ago, we were baptized again. And where it is told and where tradition has it that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. We were right there. It was an amazing experience. Baptism, for those of you being baptized in a couple of weeks' time, celebrates Easter. The death, the burial, the resurrection. As you're lowered into the water, that means the old has gone. As you come up out of the water, it means the new has come. And therefore, you can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a new creature in Christ. Now, verses 13 and 14 says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He has made alive together with him, having forgiven all sin. That's amazing. That's powerful. The good news of the gospel, of this message that we preach, that of this message that we try to live out before the world, is that God offers us forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It is his gift. And you don't need to earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't need to work for it. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For the wages of sin is death," the Bible says. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But look at verse 14. This is powerful. Paul says Jesus wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. Now, what in the world does that mean? He wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. What Paul was referring to here by the handwriting is that he is referring to the handwritten certificate of debt by which the debtor acknowledged his indebtedness. And certainly that was true in our day, the same as it's true today. Some of us are in debt financially. Some people are over their heads in debt. But let me explain it this way. Suppose you were to go to the bank tomorrow, or to the credit union tomorrow. You're there to make a payment on your house, if you have a mortgage. Or you're there to make a payment on your car. Or you're there to make a payment on your credit card. And you see the teller kind of scratching her head a little bit. And she comes back to you and she says, "Sorry, sir. Sorry, ma'am. I have no record of you owing anything here." Huh? I wish that could happen, don't you? It's what happened on the cross. Jesus paid your debt. He took your sin. And it was nailed to that cross, that old rugged cross, on your behalf. God's word declares for the believer that because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, your debt has been satisfied. It's been satisfied in full. And God has totally erased that certificate of indebtedness and has made your forgiveness complete. I should hear an amen for that. Amen. Now look at the last part of verse 14. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now look at that nail you have in your hand again. He's taken it out of the way. I just dropped mine on the floor here. And he has nailed it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross. Jesus took your sin and all the sin you have ever committed. All the ugliness of sin that you've ever committed. And he nailed it to that cross. Where it should have been you on that cross. Where it should have been me on that cross. Instead, he became your substitute. He became your replacement. And he became your atoning lamb, if you will. Because they used lambs in the Old Testament to sacrifice to God. He became the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He took your sin, took my sin. Every lie we've ever told, every misdeed, every wrong attitude, every bad attitude, every offense we've ever committed against someone else. Every single sin, large and small. If you're a murderer, or if you tell a white lie once in a while, doesn't matter. He took your sin. All of your sin. And it was nailed. Nailed. And I should say that Jesus nailed it. He nailed it good. And it was forever. Of course, the kind of nail we're talking about today was the final step in the most awful way to die in that first century. If you're to remember what took place in that first century through the Roman army, though the Roman army were experts in a lot of things, they were experts in crucifying people. They really did a good job on that one. They considered it such a brutal way to die that no citizen of Rome could be executed in that manner. And so the Romans had three ways of executing people. And back then, you could get executed for almost anything. One of those ways, the most honorable way to be executed, was by the sword, or that you would be decapitated. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. His head was decapitated. That's what happened to John the Baptist. That's what happened to many of the other disciples. They were beheaded, if you will. The second way criminals were executed was by burning them alive. Wow, that must have been horrible. And as horrible as that is to imagine, the Romans believed it was more humane than death on the cross. And this gives us a bit of an idea of the agony that Jesus suffered when he was on that cross. If you were condemned to die, like Jesus of Nazareth was, your final day on earth was not a day where you ordered your last meal. You did not ask for bacon and eggs, or a Big Mac, or whatever your last meal was going to be. You were taken out, and your day began by being beaten brutally. And after you were beaten, the next phase, you were mocked. You were stripped of all your clothing. And you were publicly humiliated in public. And finally, they took you and your body. And by that time, you were tired. And you were maybe close to death anyway. They took you and they took the hammer and they nailed you to the cross. The nails went through your arms. The nails went through your feet. You were hung to that cross. There was only nails on your arms. There was only nails on your feet. And your middle section of your body was left sagging so that the weight would fall down from the cross. There would be agony. Try to imagine something so awful happening to a loved one. And yet there were mothers and there were fathers and there were sons and there were daughters that watched their loved ones being crucified on the Roman cross. You see, in the midst of that horrific day that Jesus was nailed to the old rugged cross, an amazing thing happened. Amazing. The salvation of mankind. The redemption of creation. You who were dead in your sins. You who deserved hell. You who deserved eternity without God. God made alive. God made you alive to live with Him. To enjoy His favor. To enjoy eternity with Him. Having forgiven us of all our trespasses, all of them, canceling that banknote, canceling the record of debt, and all the legal demands that this world could ever throw at you. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's the power of the nail, friends. The power of the nail. He could have come down from that cross, but he was nailed to that cross. All the charges against you were taken down as he was nailed up on that cross. In a moment, we're going to experience communion together. The demands of the juice and the bread are before us. And we must understand seriously in our hearts today, this very moment, that we have no joy. We have no claims. We have nothing apart from the power of the nail. From that little nail that you received when you came in. It's a symbol of God's power. The night Jesus infused centuries-old tradition with new life and meaning as he brought his disciples together in that upper room. And that's what we're going to recall in just a moment. More than anything, it reminds us that communion is a call to understand that following Jesus Christ is serious business. It's not lip service. It's not just signing up to be a member of a church. It's not just saying, I will do, and then do something else. Jesus said, if any man come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Follow me. On the cross, when Jesus cried out in Aramaic, telestai, or it is finished, he said. When he spoke those words, he was stating that at long last, the requirements of a holy God for payment of sin had been met. Once and for all and forever, that people dead in their sins now had new life, had new hope. The work Jesus had been sent to do was now complete. It was finished. And all of that was made possible because of the power of the nail that I dropped on the floor here. By the power of the nail. That night Jesus not only took the bread, but he also drank from the cup. And he said, this is my blood. That's for you. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No forgiveness. You can try to find your hope in anything in this world, but there is no forgiveness apart from the blood of Jesus Christ being spilt for you. The veil that had separated God and mankind was torn in two from top to bottom because of the shed blood of Jesus. And he did it for you. It's because of this nail. It's the nail. He did it for you. For me. So I'm asking you this morning, have you received this Jesus Christ? Have you invited him into your life to be your Savior, to be your Lord, to be your Redeemer? He's on that cross right now. Well, no, he's not, actually. He's taken down from the cross, and he's with the Father. The Bible says that someday he's coming back. But right now, he's on the cross with his arms wide open, welcoming you if you haven't received him. The Bible says that all you need to do is repent of your sin and turn from your sin and by faith trust him. Invite him into your life to be your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, I hope you will. This Easter season was a great opportunity to do it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the nail. Thank you for all it teaches us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, today that we would be drawn to the cross and that the cross would never, ever fade in the background because it's central in who we are and what you've done for us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has never invited Christ to be their Savior and be their Lord, that they would come to the cross today and invite Jesus to be their Savior. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our last hymn before our communion this morning. And I invite you to join us as we sing, "There is a Redeemer." It's a beautiful worship song. With just check out the words and pay attention to the words. They're really beautiful as we commit ourselves.